Have you take your Bibles and open this evening, if you would, please, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, let me give you an update on a scenario that I mentioned last week. Okay, those of you who were here last Sunday evening, remember we were talking about the rainbow and how that would have been such an assurance to Noah, because after the flood, the next time he would have heard a thunderstorm, no doubt that would have been rather alarming to him. And as kind of an illustration to that, I mentioned how our past experiences kind of affect our perspective on things. And I shared with you how a few weeks before I had talked about the natural fear that God puts on the animals, and I talked about coyotes. You know, and then I mentioned to you last week that I had encountered a coyote along the road here, just between my place next door almost and church here, as I was going home one evening. And so that has kind of affected how I endure that walk home. And as I was telling you that story last week, you know, I threw out some other things that would maybe likewise have an effect. And wouldn't you know it, I mentioned about, you know, for example, if you got sprayed by a skunk, that would surely affect the way you view things. Well, let me tell you about last night. Okay? It's late. I'm walking home. And I go down the sidewalk over here. I'm walking across down our street, and I'm one house away from home. I'm about in front of our neighbor's house, and I'm walking this way. And here, cutting diagonally across the street, is the distinctive wattle that you who have grown up out in the woods are familiar with. And you notice the white and black coloration. And so here's this skunk, and as a Navy guy, I'm calculating closest point of approach, and I'm figuring we're going to get within about 20 feet of each other, so I stop. So I'm just standing there on the sidewalk, you know, watching this guy as he makes his way up our driveway, and he stops. And so I'm standing there kind of at the corner of our property. He's standing in our driveway kind of sniffing around the snow on the corner there. And, you know, cars are driving by, and I'm thinking, great, now they're going to call 911 and say there's some suspicious character, you know, standing in the sidewalk out here, because I'm determined that I'm going to outwait this skunk. And so finally, he passes on behind our car, and I'm assuming that he's going down between our house and the neighbors. Now, being astutely aware of the circumstance, I know that our neighbors have one of those nightlight, you know, motion detector lights. So I'm watching to see if the light's going to come on. That will alert me that the skunk is indeed going down between the two houses and it's safe for me to proceed. And the light doesn't come on. So I stand there for a while longer, and finally, I boldly just decided I was going to walk to the door and go home. And I made it successfully, okay? But you know what? Now I have that in mind. So I've got coyotes. I've got skunks to think about. You know, I thought maybe tonight I should share with you about a rhinoceros that's escaped from the zoo and see what next week brings. Okay? Now, that has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon tonight. Okay? I just thought I would just bring you up to speed on my travails as I make my way home here from church, night by night. All right? And you just can't make it up. I mean, I couldn't. You know, as I'm standing there, the irony of it all, as I was standing there watching that skunk thinking, isn't that just, you know, who says the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor? You know, here's this skunk. All right, well, now let's turn our attention to really where we're going this evening, and that's here in John chapter 15. And during the services where we observe the Lord's table, we've been engaged in a series working through the seven I am statements that Jesus makes and that John has recorded for us in his gospel. And, you know, we've talked about Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life, and I'm the light of the world, and I'm the door of the sheep, and I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life. Last time we talked about I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And tonight we come to the seventh, the last of these very, very familiar statements. And it's found here in the first verse of John chapter 15. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses. You follow along here as I read. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And there's a whole series of messages in those verses unto themselves. But we're just going to tonight kind of scratch the surface a little bit and talk about Jesus' statement here, I am the true vine. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for these statements that our Savior made over the course of His earthly ministry. And those declarations where He used these metaphors, as it were, these word pictures to describe Himself and His relationship to us as believers. Fitting, Father, that tonight as we come to this one where Jesus said, I'm the true vine, really talks about the richness of relationship that you would have us as believers in Christ to have with our Savior and with our great God. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct in this message as we just attend to some of the thoughts that Jesus expresses here. Would you use them to stir our hearts to a closer walk with you, to a deeper love for you, to greater dependence upon you. And Lord, what a blessed thing it is to know that Christ indeed is our vine. Might we be encouraged. Might this be fitting truth to prepare our hearts as we reflect upon our Savior's death and observing the Lord's Supper. Whatever you accomplish, Father, turn our attention to the Lord Jesus. Increase our love for Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the passage begins with Jesus saying, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. So the first thing I want to address tonight is just the significance of that opening expression, I am the true vine. What does Jesus mean when he talks about, when he refers to the vine, and in particular, the true vine? Not a vine, not any vine, not one of many vines, but the true vine. Okay, so the imagery that Jesus is using here of a vine and of a husbandman, a gardener, a vine dresser, if you will, is that something that would not have been lost on his Jewish disciples. This wasn't something new. This wasn't a new image, a new figure. As you read through the Old Testament, we find on several occasions the idea of a vine being used as a metaphor. And in most cases, the vine is used to picture the nation Israel. And I'm going to draw our attention to several of the places where Israel is likened to a vine, and then we'll look at one passage in particular. But in Psalm chapter 80, Israel is described as a vine that came out of Egypt, and that vine gets planted, and it takes root in the richness of God's vineyard, in the promised land, we would understand that to be referring to. But in time, the vine falls into problems, and it gets trampled, and it gets devoured. And Psalm 80 really is a plea for God to restore that vine, to restore His people. In Jeremiah 2, verse 21, Israel is described as what was initially a noble vine, but then became a strange vine, a degenerate plant. In Ezekiel chapter 15, it's one of the short chapters in Ezekiel, but there we have, just really through that whole chapter, God's dealings with the nation, which He calls a vine tree. Okay? Here's verse 6 of Ezekiel chapter 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, Israel is pictured as an empty vine. So for the Jews of Jesus' day, this figure of the vine was a familiar allusion to the nation Israel. And when the Lord Jesus used that vine imagery in this private discussion that He was having with His very Jewish disciples, in fact, the 11, Judas had now departed from them, their minds would quite naturally be drawn to those Old Testament passages that used the vine to picture the relationship between the nation Israel and God. And in fact, in that Jewish temple in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, the first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that above the temple doors, there was a huge golden vine. So there was gold plating, and apparently it was kind of in relief or some sort of a sculpting there of this huge vine. And Josephus describes it as this vine hanging down from a great height. And in fact, we're told elsewhere that the great clusters in that golden mural were the height of men. Okay, so every Jew of Jesus' day, those who would go there and make their way to the temple, they would see that. They would be reminded of that vine imagery relating the people of God, the nation Israel, to God. Now let me have us turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to look at one more Old Testament passage here. And in this one, the vine imagery is spelled out in quite detail. So that's why we're going to look at this one. And I would suggest to us again that this imagery would have been in the minds of Jesus' disciples as He spoke to them, as He said, "I am the true vine." Okay, so here's Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read beginning in verse 1. Isaiah says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it. And he gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His pleasant plant. And He looked for judgment." The idea there is justice. "But behold, oppression. And for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Now, we see there, again, the waywardness, right, of Israel. That's what's pictured. And in fact, in each of those references that I mentioned, where Israel is described, is pictured as a vine, Israel is being chastened for being an unfaithful and an unfruitful vine. There in Isaiah 5, it's described as a vine bringing forth wild grapes. Not the right kind of grapes, but wild grapes. And that's why it's called a strange vine. It's referred to as an empty vine, as a trampled vine. And that's why in Ezekiel it's described as being fuel for the fire. As you see, folks, this figure of the vine was suggestive of Israel, but it also drew attention to the unfaithfulness of the nation and the need for pruning and purging and cutting away the dead wood, so to speak. So when the Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine, I'm the genuine vine," we might say, it would seem that what He is suggesting is this. You know, you have all these thoughts about your nation, about your heritage, about your leaders, about your religious system. But there is only one faithful vine. There is only one who is trustworthy. Unlike the infidelity of the nation and its leaders, Jesus says, "I'm the true vine. I am the real source of spiritual life and vitality. It's not your heritage. It's not the Jewish nation. It's certainly not the corrupt, self-centered leaders. It's not your religion. Jesus says, it's me. I am the true vine. And my Father, He's the husbandman. He's the vine dresser. Now, I think the disciples would have made those connections. They knew their nation's history. They knew the Old Testament teaching about the nation, about the promised Messiah, about God's chastening for disobedience. They knew all those things. So Jesus comes up and says, you know what? Those old ways of thinking, that kind of idea of self-righteousness, all those things are wrong and corrupt, and they only bring God's chastening, but I'm the true vine. I am the real source. And he continues in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I want us to learn a new word tonight. At least for many of us, it'll be new. And the word is viticulture. Okay, probably not a word that you use every day. I certainly don't. And viticulture comes from the Latin word vitis, which means grapevine. And viticulture is this, and this is according to that authoritative resource, Wikipedia, okay? It's the science, production, and study of grapes, and it deals with the events that occur in the vineyard. Okay, so if we go look at just the physical viticulture of this thing, of keeping and the care of vines, we understand that vine dressers typically cut away branches from the vine for one of three reasons, okay? One reason is this, to remove dead branches. Sometimes they're called, you know, sterile, non-producing ones, ones that aren't producing any fruit. And they do that to prevent disease and decay from affecting the other branches. Jesus says this in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And verse 6 says that those withered branches are removed and they're gathered up and they're put in the fire and they're burned. So that's one reason that those branches are cut away. Here's a second, is to prune fruitful branches. Because that promotes more growth and better quality fruit. The end of verse 2 says this, every branch that beareth fruit, the vine dresser purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now the word there that's translated purgeth is interesting. It means he cleans it. The adjective form of that word is found in the very next verse, in verse 3, where Jesus says, now ye are clean. Okay, now you're purged, if you will. Same word. Through the word which I have spoken to you. So the translation, purging or pruning, kind of captures the essence of the imagery, but the idea is that of cleaning and purifying and taking away anything that will hinder the production of fruit. The closest thing that we have ever come to the care of vines is the care of roses. Out in Portland, where we used to live, is the Rose City. And there are just some fabulous, in fact, their stadium is called the Rose Garden, not because it's filled with roses, but it just picks up the name of the Rose City, and there is a physical rose garden that's filled with all kinds of roses. And it's just a climate that's well conducive to roses. And so we had some roses in our yard. And we would prune those things, and people would tell us, you know, just be ruthless, right? And early in the year, you knock them way down. And we had some roses that would get these kind of fake, I mean, they would come off of the plant, but they wouldn't produce any fruit. And you cut those away because what are they doing? They're sucking the life, the life-giving sap from the stalk there, such that those branches that are producing fruit are deprived of it, and it's going just to produce this long shoot that has no rose upon it. And we try to grow tomatoes out there, and it's not conducive to tomatoes. We got huge plants and a lot of greenery, but not a lot of tomato. Okay? So all that energy is going towards the producing of nice green leaves, but not producing fruit. Okay, so that's kind of the picture that's here. You need to prune away those branches that are going to draw up that lifeblood because they're not producing. And maybe they'll even lead to disease. But even the fruitful ones will get little sucker vines on them. You need to cut those away and just keep the heart of it so as much of that life-giving sap goes to the production of big clusters of grapes. You know, as big as a man, if you will. So that's a second reason why those branches get cut away. Then, according to viticulture, there's a third kind of branch that gets some attention from the vine dresser as well. And that's branches that are running near the ground. You know, picture, if you will, a vineyard. If you've ever driven by one, they typically have stakes along the way. There's wires or cables along there, and the vine is kind of strung up onto that wire to hold it off of the ground. Because you see, fruit resting on the ground tends to spoil. Okay? I grew up in Minnesota, which is good tomato-growing country. I'm not personally a big tomato fan, but my parents were. And we had lots of tomato plants. And there is nothing more disgusting than a big old tomato that's on a branch near the ground, and that tomato has been sitting and resting on the ground for a while. And those of you who are gardeners, you've experienced it. And when you pick that thing up off the ground, the part there that's in the contact with the ground is pretty disgusting looking. Okay, well suited. I didn't have any sisters, but if I had one, for throwing at your sister probably. Okay, but you know, not very good for eating. They're getting rotten and they're decaying there. And so the vine dressers cut away those branches that are near the ground, or they prop them up to bring them off the ground. And in fact, the word in verse 2 that's translated, taketh away, every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, that can also mean to take up or to lift up. And some people think that the picture there is not actually of cutting those branches away, but of lifting them up so that they will begin to produce some fruit. You know, I'm not sure. You could potentially understand it either way. And I don't think the point here is that Jesus is trying to give an exact parallel one to another, but he's talking to people who were familiar with vines. They were all over the place in Israel. And they were familiar with these things. And so Jesus just draws their attention and says, you know what? I'm the vine. You're the branches. And the Father is looking. And when he sees dead branches, lifeless branches, decaying branches, branches that are just sucking off the energy from the plant and producing nothing, those get cut away. You know, those are dealt with. And the branches that are producing fruit, they get dealt with too, but in a different way, in a pruning way. Now, the two actions may look a lot alike, but the purposes are very different. And that's to promote the creation of not only some fruit that's there, but even more fruit. And ultimately, much fruit. Healthy branches with an undamaged connection to the vine, they produce fruit. And that's what the vine dresser is looking for. Unfruitful branches are removed. Fruitful ones are pruned. And verse 2 talks about bearing more fruit. Verse 5, bearing much fruit. Now there are a couple of questions of interpretation here that we need to answer. The first one is this. In this metaphor, is Jesus thinking in terms of salvation? Or is he thinking in terms of sanctification, of spiritual growth, of discipleship? And people have different opinions on this. Some think that Jesus is teaching that this passage describes two categories of people. Those who are true believers, those who are genuinely connected to the vine, and the mark of those true believers is that they produce fruit, at least some fruit. And then the other category is those who claim to be believers, but really aren't. Okay, there's no real fruit, and ultimately, as verse 6 says, they're cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they're burned. Okay, now, folks who think that Jesus is speaking in these terms, they would suggest that verse 6 must be a reference to eternal judgment. And so that must mean people who are unbelievers. And you know, you think about the context here. This is, you know, kind of midstream or towards the end of the upper room discourse, and Judas has left. And so there is that sense in which, you know, there was Judas, one who professed to be a believer, went through the motions, but we understand now that he clearly wasn't, and some folks would say that's the vine that gets cut off and cast into the fire. And, you know, the other 11 disciples and anyone who's a true believer, they are the ones connected to the vine, and they're fruit producing. Okay, so that's one way that it's interpreted. And I personally don't take that position, but it's a reasonable one. And I can understand folks doing that. You certainly can't be dogmatic about it. But that's kind of the salvation-oriented interpretation. And let me comment a couple of things. It's true that genuine believers will, in some way, produce spiritual fruit. Okay. In a few minutes, we'll talk about what is Jesus suggesting when he talks about fruitfulness here. And yet their fruitfulness is an outworking of salvation. It doesn't mean that the producing of fruit is what garners them salvation, but it means that as believers, that's something that comes. And that could be what Jesus intends. But my thought here is that this really is a passage where Jesus is challenging believers. He's talking to his 11 disciples who are believers. And he's challenging them in the context of discipleship. And so I would suggest this passage has more to do with sanctification, with growth as a believer, than it does with a test, if you will, of whether or not you're saved. So look at verse 2. Jesus says, every branch in me. Now when we think about the New Testament expression being in Christ, being in Him, that's talking about a believing person, right? So Jesus says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. So, you know, if that's indeed what in me is alluding to, then this must be talking about someone who is a believer, but who is not being very fruitful. There's going to be some fruit, but essentially they're just kind of drifting away, not living as they ought, we might say. And I think Jesus is challenging us. And He's saying, you know, God the vine dresser is mindful of what's going on in our lives. And we need to be allowing the life of Christ to live itself out in us. And there, if we choose not to do that, if we turn our back away, if we kind of detach ourselves in a sense from the life-giving sap of the vine, and there's not really much fruitfulness there, that God deals with that. Okay, remember those Old Testament passages that we looked at? You know, the parallel that's there? God's the vine dresser, and He's chastening His vine, the nation Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, kind of the way it works is this. God's dealings with Israel collectively are kind of a picture for us, a foreshadowing of His dealings with New Testament believers individually. Okay, so if there's this idea of Israel and God is chastening them as a nation, but they're still His people, and He still will keep His promises to them, and He ultimately will restore them as a people. That's not speaking of the individuals, but it's speaking of them collectively. That's a picture for us. And so here Jesus is talking about those who are struggling in their walk with the Lord, struggling in their drawing upon that vine, and sometimes there's chastening that is needful. And in those Old Testament passages that we looked at, on a couple of occasions that chastening of the vine is pictured using the imagery of the burning of the vine, and that's, I think, what we see here in verse 6 of our text. It may be that verse 6 is talking about eternal punishment. And if it is, then I would be compelled to view this as a salvation passage. But I think it's speaking of just the burning of self-oriented works, the burning of things that are done in our own strength. I see in our text a bit of the same idea that we find Paul teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 11 and 15. He says this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." There's the vine, if you will. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And I think there's something of that kind of an idea going on here. And then there's that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that we look at in connection with observing the Lord's table. And it tells us that those believers who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. And Paul goes on to say, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So, folks, I'm seeing in this passage the idea that God is calling believers to abide in Him. 11 times in these 11 verses we find the same Greek word. Most of the time it's translated abide. In verse 9 it's translated continue. In verse 11 it's translated remain. But all 11 of those times it's the same Greek word, and it's one that means to just stay there, to remain, to abide, to rest securely there. And folks, that's the message that Jesus has for us in this text as believers. Our greatest need is to abide in Christ, to rest in Him, to remain in Him, and to draw upon the reality of His enabling power by which we become increasingly fruitful Christians. You know, I think sometimes, folks, we view the Lord as believers, as something that His person and His work in our lives is a little bit of just an accessory. I mean, we've got our lives, and we kind of go about living our lives. And there's certain things where Jesus comes into the picture and it affects us, but it's kind of an accessory kind of thing. And the picture here, and the one that we ought to have, is believers. That Jesus is the essential, indispensable source of everything that we need in life. Everything that is important. Everything that is real, and we need to be drawing upon that, because without Him, we can do nothing. Whatever we do without Christ working in us and living through us, it amounts to nothing. And so Jesus here 11 times encourages us as believers to abide in Him. To abide in His love, to remain in Him, to continue in His love, just to abide, to rest, secure, and draw upon Him as the source of everything, the essential and indispensable source. And as we do, we will have the experience of bearing fruit. Now, there's a number of different ideas that people have as to what exactly Jesus means when He talks about bearing fruit in this passage. And again, I can't be dogmatic. I'll give you my opinion. Some people say that it's souls won to Christ, okay? That's the idea of fruit. And certainly that is a mark of fruitful Christian living, but I don't think that that's all that Jesus means here. Some say it's answered prayer. Take a look at verse 7. Jesus says, "If ye abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Okay, so on that basis they say, well, I think this fruitfulness is the idea of answered prayer, asking what we will, and it'll be done unto us. And certainly, folks, that too is a mark of fruitful Christian living, where we sense God's will, and we're given to prayer, and we pray in faith, and we experience the reality of answered prayer. That is part of being a fruitful Christian, but I don't think that's all that Jesus means. I would suggest that when Jesus speaks of our bearing fruit as believers, and are doing so as we're connected to the vine, the idea is that we are allowing the life of Christ to be seen in us in every way. Here's a familiar passage, an amazing passage. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Okay, Paul says this, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Okay, so what does that passage tell us? It tells us that if I have trusted Christ, if I am then in Christ, then Christ lives in me. And folks, frankly, I think that just kind of trying to sort out what are the implications of that, we have an easier time dealing with the idea of the Holy Spirit indwelling us than we do with just kind of coming to grips with what does it mean to say Christ lives in me, but Paul says it, he could not be more clear. And if you are a believer in Christ, if you are connected to that vine, then just as the life of that vine flows from Christ into you, you can say Christ liveth in me. And as Christ lives in us, and as we allow the reality of His living within us to manifest itself in how we live, in how we think, in what we do, in all those ways, and we do so just trusting in Him and allowing Him to accomplish His purposes, there is fruitfulness that's there. There is the fruitfulness of sharing the gospel with others and seeing God use that. There is the fruitfulness of answered prayer. There's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace. All of those character qualities that are given there, that's the life of Christ being manifested in me. That's what I think Jesus is emphasizing in this metaphor. That's something that Paul emphasizes again and again. He uses that expression, in Christ. Someone has gone through and counted it up. And they have said that for every one time Paul mentions the blessing of justification that believers have by faith, for every one time he does that, 10 times, he mentions that we are in Christ, and he refers to our union with Christ. That's Christ the vine, us the branches. That union that we have in Him, Christ living with us. And so Jesus says, "I'm the vine. You are the branches." He's telling us that we can experience the richness of that union with Him. We're in Christ. Without Him, we can do nothing, but folks, with Him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. and who lives within us. This is what is sometimes called the Christ life. Sometimes you'll read authors reading about the Christ life. They're talking about that reality of Christ living in me and the reality of me abiding in Him. That's what Jesus means when He tells His disciples that He's the true vine and we're the branches, and we're to allow the life of Christ to manifest itself in us. And that's fruitfulness. So that means that because Jesus reached out to a lost world with the gospel, if we're allowing Him to live in us, we'll allow Him to use us in giving the gospel. Because Jesus lived in dependence upon His Father, as seen in fruitful prayer, if we're allowing the indwelling Christ to move us, then we'll pray and we'll experience the answer to prayer. Because Jesus manifested all those qualities referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. As we allow Him to live in us, we will manifest in increasing measure those same qualities. Because Jesus lived in perfect submission to the will of His Father and in dependence upon the power of God's Holy Spirit while He walked upon this earth, so ought we. All of that, folks, is fruitful Christian living. And it comes as we abide in Christ, as we allow Him to live with us. One last idea to talk about tonight, and then we'll be done, and that is, well then, how do we abide in Christ? Let me read here verses 8 through 11 again. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." Folks, here we see that abiding in Christ, abiding in His love, has something to do with keeping His commandments. Now, at first blush, that might cause us to think that we just need to hunker down and obey. You know? And folks, certainly it is true that Jesus desires us to obey. But I want to suggest that there's a peril here. And it's a way of thinking that I don't think is what Jesus intended. I mean, we're inclined, when reading a passage that calls us to obedience, to think in terms of our own performance. You know, how successful we are in obeying. And we kind of see something like this maybe as a warning that we need to successfully obey and we're not abiding. But folks, we need to remember that without Him, we can do nothing. And frankly, we're not going to be very successful sometimes because we have a weak flesh and we're going to stumble and we're going to fall. And we adopt that kind of mindset of, you know what, I just need to do this. Even if we're saying, "Lord, help me to do it," but still, we're kind of thinking it's about my accomplishment of obedience. Then we tend to see Jesus' commandments as a burden and as a standard to be met. When in reality, the commandments of God are intended as a guide to help us know Him better and to help us to love Him more. See, folks, that's why God gives us commandments, to direct us to God, not to test our performance. If He wants to test our performance, frankly, God already knows the answer. You know, we fall short. Without Him, we can do nothing. But He gives us those parameters to channel us, to funnel us, to draw us to Himself, to know Him better and to walk with Him. See, the issue isn't how well you walk, but that you stay on the path. And I say that not to just offer up an excuse for disobedience. That's not the point at all. That's not the spirit that is behind the Scripture. But it is offered there as an answer to when we just get frustrated with ourselves because we're trying so hard and doing so poorly, we're missing the point. Keeping the commandments doesn't mean checking the boxes of successful obedience. Okay, the word keep means to hang on to them, to hold fast to Christ's commandments, to value God's direction, to accept God's boundaries, to listen to God's exhortations, to recognize God's prohibitions. And we may still have our struggles. And we still may fall sometimes and seven times and more. God's going to pick us up. But the point is, we're on the path. And we realize that He is the vine, we're the branches, and we just need Him. And we need His instruction, and we need His Word, and we need His commandments, and we need His prohibitions, and we need His guidelines, and we need His direction. Without Him, we can do nothing. But He gives us all we need. And Christ lives in us. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. And there is the rich potential there for fruitful living, not because I can do it, but because God can do it in me, and He can do it through me. So in keeping the commandments, we accept that God's path is best, and we stay on the path. Sometimes we struggle, and He chastens us back to the path, right? And we lose sight of things, and we feel like we're walking in a fog, and He takes our hand and just kind of pulls us along the way and moves us back into the light of day, as it were. Because without Him, we can do nothing. But His desire for us is that we would keep His commandments. We would embrace them. We would recognize them as God's guidelines for our lives. Even as our flesh is struggling against them, we still come back to say, you know what? We can be cleansed by the Word of God. We can be directed by the Spirit of God. And all the time, Jesus is there. He's the true vine. He's the essential an indispensable source of all that we need for fruitful Christian living. And along the way, the vine dresser may prune and chasten and adjust and raise up, whatever. But through it all, our Savior, if you are a true believer in Christ, He lives in you. You know, our heart's desire ought to be that we would just simply rest in Him. Abide in Him. Remain in Him. Hold fast to His Word and that which He wants to do in our lives. And realize that without Him we can do nothing. But with Him, the sky's the limit. God wants to do great things in our lives. And as Christ lives in us and we allow Him to control and to direct and to enable by His grace, then we will be fruitful in all those different ways. Not as marks of our accomplishment, but as marks of the One who lives within us. The vine to whom we're connected. Well, we need to close tonight, folks. But let me just say, those ought to be joyful thoughts. Right? The last verse there, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You know, it's a joyful truth to think that Christ lives in us and He cares for us all. And He's going to enable us to do whatever He has for us. And it may be that you're here tonight and you have never received Him as your Savior. And if you haven't, then the fact is, He doesn't live in you. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell you. And you don't have the spiritual resources to live a God-honoring life. Because you are without Him. You're not in Him. And you can do nothing. And to you, dear person, the Lord Jesus says, receive me as your Savior. I've died for you. I stand ready to forgive. You just ask. You just turn to me. It may be that you have been in this church for years. And you've heard more gospel messages than you can count. And you understand objectively, and yet never have you really let go and said, you know what? What I need is a Savior. Because I can't do it. And I would encourage you, if that's true, if you're uncertain, if you have those questions, don't let embarrassment or concern for what anybody would think hold you back. I'll tell you what God's people will think. Praise the Lord! Someone has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, maybe you're here as a believer. Most of us, in some measure, I would guess, are experiencing the reality that sometimes we struggle and we tend to pull away from the vine. And we just need to be reminded that Christ is all and in all. He's who we need. He's what we need. He's everything that we need. And He offers it freely. And He extends to us His grace. And He lives in us. And we simply need to allow then Him to accomplish what He desires in our lives by faith, depending on Him, and just taking those steps of obedience, holding fast to the path. We're going to here in a few minutes observe the Lord's table. And as I say month by month, you know, this is not a way of salvation. This is a time of remembrance. And we are cautioned there in 1 Corinthians 11, as I alluded to a little bit earlier, that we consider ourselves. We don't want to eat and drink unworthily, you know, in a way where we've just hardened ourselves against sin. So if there's something that you've been struggling with, this is the time to just confess it to the Lord. And He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God, the Holy Spirit, will examine our hearts. He'll search us. He'll show us where those things are. And we can deal with those things, and we can enter into this time of observing the Lord's table as believers, remembering His death, His body broken, remembering His blood shed in a worthy way, not because we're worthy, but because we have allowed His grace to work in our lives. And so as we take this time of invitation, let me encourage all of us to examine ourselves. Maybe you need to come down front and pray. Maybe you need to have someone pray with you or for you. If you're here tonight and uncertain that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life, I'd encourage you to make that known. We'd love to have someone show you from the gospel, from the Word of God, how you can be sure, how you can be a child of God, how you can know that Christ is living in you. So I'm going to ask us to stand to our